This morning I'm going to speak to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And the message is called An Unpleasant Surprise. Before I preach, a couple of things I'd like to say. First of all, it's not the first time I've preached in this building, but the last time you invited me was 16 and a half years ago. And that was at the induction of Pastor Gerard Hemmings. We're very grateful to God that for 16 and a half years you've had the Bible explained to you, you've been told what it means, and you've been told what it means to you. And this has gone on for 16 and a half years, and God has been pleased to work through His Word by His Spirit during that time, and has brought glory to Himself and pleasure and encouragement to His people. We're very grateful for that. The second thing is, Dol and I live in Connors Quay. Have you any idea where Connors Quay is? Well, you're the poorer as a result. Connors Quay is in North Wales. It's a small industrial town. And also in Connors Quay are now living Arthur and Elizabeth Imbrie. And they've specifically asked me, and I've promised I will, they've specifically asked me to pass on their greetings to you today. They say they owe a lot to you. They're very thankful to you for all the encouragement and fellowship and support you gave them over the years of their work down in Southall. And they've retired up there, as you know. And they have some health concerns, but they're grateful for all the continuing interest that many of you show in them and the prayers that you have for them. So that's their greetings to you. Now, please come then to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, An Unpleasant Surprise. If you count up the number of tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, if you count the 12 tribes, you'll find they come to 13. If you count up the 12 apostles, you'll find they come up to 13. Some of the apostles wrote letters. John wrote a few. Peter wrote two. James wrote one, Jude wrote one, and Paul wrote a great number. The very first one he wrote was this one, about the year AD 48. But you know all this because I've discovered that you've recently been through Galatians and only finished last week. So maybe this week is just going to be a week of revision. I don't know. I'm going to take you to the paragraph which starts in verse 6 to verse 10. Now, there are parts of the Bible which, frankly, are so thrilling and so moving and so stirring and so exciting that if you weren't who you are, you'd probably get out of your seat and dance. And there are other passages of Scripture which are so stern and so severe and so strict that you sometimes feel you hardly want to read them twice. But I'm going to read it twice. You've had it once, here it is again. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Which raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? The first question is, why was Paul surprised? I've called the message an unpleasant surprise, but why was he surprised? Verse 6. I marvel, he says. I'm amazed, I'm stunned, I'm dumbfounded, And there's another word for that in modern English. But why was Paul surprised? Well, he had arrived with Barnabas in Galatia in the year AD 48. It wasn't a pleasant time. There had been three in the missionary team. One had gone home. So Paul felt very let down. The one who had gone home was a relative of Barnabas, who was the one who remained. They'd walked 100 miles, it seems, probably in silence, because the tension between them was unbearable. So one's gone home, and he's living in tension with the other, and he's ill. And he's so ill that actually he's repulsive to look at. You look at Paul and immediately you want to look away because something has happened to him, to his eyes in particular, which makes him ugly. But it's Saturday and Paul and Barnabas go, as their custom was, to the synagogue. Now, I don't know what your church is like, but I know what a Welsh chapel is like. If there's a stranger in a Welsh chapel, what you will hear before the service is not just the playing of the organ, but... And before the service starts, everybody knows who the strangers are and who they're related to and what town they come from and how old they are and a good deal of other information. I imagine it was a bit like that in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. There's these two strangers in the congregation, but before the service starts, everybody knows that's Dr. Paul, PhD. He sat under the feet of Professor Gamaliel. Up on the platform, of course, are the elders. And after the initial readings and singing, there's a little bit of a discussion by these elders, which nobody else can overhear. And eventually one of them gets off the platform and walks to where Paul is sitting and says, "If you've got anything to say, would you like to say it?" And Paul comes forward to the synagogue to preach. He tells them a little bit of their own history. He tells them how God has promised a Messiah through David's line. He explains to them that that Messiah is Jesus. He shows to them what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He explains to them that the Old Testament prophesies Jesus and how it's all been fulfilled in his cross. And even when they were taking him down from the cross, prophecy was being fulfilled, even though they couldn't see that. He tells them that they can be put right with God only through God's promised Messiah, and anyone who comes to Christ can be put right with God and have all their sins forgiven, which would never be the case if they tried to earn or deserve their own salvation. And that before he's finished his sermon, dozens of the Jews and dozens of the non-Jews who are present have been converted. But not only so, there's a terrific clamour. We've got to have this man to preach again. The next Saturday, they can't get everybody in. Almost the whole city has come together to hear the word of God. Some of the Jews look around and they say, "We've never had a crowd like that before." And they're pretty jealous and annoyed. So they keep interrupting Paul while he's preaching this time. So eventually he says, "That's it," he said. "You Jews, if you're going to reject the gospel, then I'm going to go exclusively to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles are thrilled. And dozens, maybe hundreds of Gentile people are converted over the next few weeks. So as Paul has preached in Galatia, hundreds of people have been converted. He moves on to Iconium. There are more conversions. He moves on to Lystra. There's trouble there, but there's conversions. He moves on to Derbe, where he's stoned and left for dead. But there are more conversions. Every community is divided. There are dozens, hundreds of Christians in four towns where there weren't any before, all through the preaching of the free pardon of God through Jesus Christ. The gospel has proved its power in these transformed lives. Before he's finished, Paul and Barnabas go through these new churches in these four cities, and the local churches with elderships before they go back to where they've come from, which is Antioch in Syria. It's been a marvelous time of what we would call today revival. Hundreds have come to Christ in a very short time. Churches have been established and they've already got mature spiritual leadership because people grow at great speed in times of special blessing. That's what's happened. And Satan tries to destroy it, doesn't he? How does he try to destroy it? Trouble in the synagogue? Trouble from jealous people? Trouble from riots? Trouble from stoning? Trouble from people who want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods? But all the persecution fails. So if one weapon won't work, what will the devil do? If outside attack won't destroy the church, what will the devil do? And from Jerusalem, from a long established, very respected church, come some preachers. They come right into the church, and now they begin to teach something else. And the people begin to listen. So that's why Paul is amazed. So soon, after such an extraordinary work of God, they're slipping away deliberately from what they've been taught. So soon, after such a display of the power of God, they're turning their back on what they heard. I hope you know in Amiens Park Chapel where the real danger lies. The real danger for the Church of Jesus Christ is not from the world. It's not from Islam. It's not from the government. It's from inside. It's always the case. I hope you realize that that's true of your family. The real threat to your family is not the television or the friends that your children have or the neighbors that surround you or the magazines, although all those things present dangers. The real danger to all family life is from inside. And I hope you realize that that's true of the Christian life too. Your real problem in the Christian life is not the devilish things that happen to you, or the awful people that you have to mix with, or the terrible experiences that they put you through, but the thoughts and emotions and desires which are inside. So we've answered our first question. Why was Paul surprised? He was surprised, unpleasantly surprised, because they were slipping away. Second question. Well, what were they turning from? What were they turning from? Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul had preached his very first sermon in Galatia, this was the conclusion. Therefore, he said, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, justified is not a word we use very much, but he used it in his preaching because he knew that they wouldn't understand what it meant. Justified, of course, means that God declares you to be as righteous as he is. God considers you to be as holy as he is. Nobody can be right with God unless they are as right as God. That's impossible. But there is a righteousness that can be put to your account, reckoned to be yours, put against your name. And it comes through Jesus Christ freely to everyone who believes. And you could never, ever have this salvation, this rightness with God, this everlasting life, this forgiveness of sins, this acceptance, this embrace by God through the law of Moses or any other set of rules. No, not even God's rules. You could never do it. But it's for everyone who comes to Christ. That was his message. That's what they were turning from. Now, you study Galatians, you don't need me to give you a summary of it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Have you got Galatians open? Come to verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nobody invented this message. No man sat down and dreamed it up. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, revealed this message himself to Paul. That's why he preached it. They were turning their back on that. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justified, justified, justified. Not by works, faith in Christ. They were turning their back on that. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? They were turning their back on truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He had preached with such power, such vividness, that it was like people had stood at the cross themselves. But they were turning their back on that. Verse 2, chapter 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And as they'd come to Christ, they'd receive the Spirit. They'd been transformed as people by the indwelling God. They were turning away from that. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The gospel was telling them that they were cursed, but Christ had been cursed for them so that there was no curse to fall on them. They were turning their back on that. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The gospel was making them children of Abraham, because a child of Abraham is not someone who has Abraham's blood in their veins. A child of Abraham is someone who has Abraham's faith in their heart. But they were turning their back on that. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The gospel was telling them that their highest privilege, even for the girls, was that they were all sons of God. But they were turning their back on that. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 26 talks about the fact that you still have the leftover of an old nature, but you've got a transformed nature as the Holy Spirit himself is inside you. And you go his way, and his fruit appears in your life, and your character is changed because God does not leave you alone being inside you. And they were turning their back on that. I hope you realize in all those verses that the great message of the gospel is unique. Do you know that Catholicism and BBC Christianity, you know what I mean by that? And Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and Shintoism and any other ism, they are all basically the same thing. You know, in France they have 365 cheeses. But they're all cheese. If you don't like cheese, you don't like any of them. There are all sorts of versions of human religion, but they are basically only versions of the same thing. Human religion has one great characteristic. It starts with you, and you work to God. Divine religion starts with God and works to you. Anything which starts with you and goes that way is human. Only the gospel starts there and works to you. All the other religions say, do your best, obey the rules, keep the rituals, and eventually, maybe, probably, possibly, you'll make it. And the gospel says, no! No! There's nothing you can contribute at all. The only perfect life has ever been lived and ever pleased God was Jesus Christ's. But you can have that life reckoned to your account. The only person who died for sins but never deserved to die for them was Jesus Christ. And that death can be reckoned to be your death. You've got to come to Christ. It's a unique message. It's a marvelous message. You could never have invented the gospel message. Go up to your bedroom and try and invent a religion. You know, people have done it in history. Mary Baker Eddy did it. You think she made a cake mix, don't you, some of you? Well, Mary Baker Eddy made a cake mix of religion called Christian Science. Go up to your bedroom and invent a religion. I guarantee you'll come up with something that says if you do this and do this and go there and don't go there, maybe, possibly, you'll be right with whoever it is. The gospel is marvelous. It's free from all that. All of it. And it's saving. Saves boys and girls and teenagers and men and women and blacks and whites and everybody else. It saves people in every country, every climate, every culture, every language. The same message saves everybody who comes to Christ through that message. Everyone who believes, no exceptions, knows the saving power of this gospel. Nobody is left out. That's what they were turning from. So what were they turning to? Because if you turn away from one way, you're going to face another direction. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. So we found out why Paul was surprised and what they were turning from. It's obvious what they were turning to. That's our third question. What were they turning to? Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These teachers, these clever people, called it the gospel. But you see, I can have a bottle on the shelf and call it lemonade. It doesn't alter the fact that there's poison in it. The label doesn't make it into lemonade. And people call it the gospel, they call it the gospel, but the fact that they call it the gospel doesn't mean that it is the gospel. We're preaching the gospel, they said, the gospel of Christ. That's what they said. Easy to say. But it wasn't the gospel. And as the gospel is unique, there cannot be another version of it. There's not a British gospel and a Russian gospel and a Brazilian gospel and an Australian gospel. There's only the gospel. So they were turning to a completely different message. Chapter 2, verse 16. You'll see what the message was. You're saved by the law. Chapter 2, verse 21. You'll see what the message is. Righteousness comes through the law. Chapter 3, verse 2. You'll see what the message is. You'll receive the Spirit by the works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 11, you'll see what the message is. You'll be justified by the law. And you don't need me to go through all the other references, but I will. Here's chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. If I keep this day special, and this month special, and this season special, and here's a, and you've got all these rituals and events. I'll be all right. That's what they were turning for. That's what they were turning to. They used Christ's name. They talked about his cross. They even talked about faith. But you had to do certain things. And if you didn't do the certain things, you were not saved. You had to keep the Jewish rules. You had to go through the Jewish rites. If you were a fellow, you had to go through circumcision. There was a condition to meet in addition to coming to Christ. Be very, very careful about this. It creeps in even today. Maybe it's crept into you. Maybe you're a true Christian, but you're in danger. Because you're saying, I don't see how he can be a Christian. Look at the things he says. Look at the things he does. Look at this, look at this, look at this. And you've got your own little list of rules, and because the person doesn't keep them, you're saying to yourself, I don't think he can be a Christian. And you're looking actually at their outward conformity to your code, rather than asking the real question about whether they rely on Jesus Christ alone for their standing with God. Be careful. Be careful. And for some of you, it hasn't yet crept into the question of being saved, but it's crept into the way of becoming holy. I will become holy if I do this, and do this, and do this, and don't do this, and don't do that. I will become holy. So although you haven't yet got round to justification by works, you've already adopted sanctification by works. Be careful. Be careful. Because it won't be long before that works thing starts filtering into other areas. And some of you haven't even got to sanctification by works yet, but you've started measuring people's keenness. He's not a very keen Christian. Don't think much of her. Because... And then you've got this little list of do's and don'ts, little boxes that you tick, and they don't fit, they don't tick the boxes, and therefore you are measuring their keenness by their do's and their don'ts. Be careful. Be careful. Your eyes are in the wrong place. We'll see where your eyes should be before we finish. So why was Paul surprised? We know that. What were they turning from? We know that. What were they turning to? We know that. And now we're going to finish with a final question. What is to be said to people like that? What is the big thing that needs saying to folk who have been infected with this Galatian way of thinking? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. Even if we, Paul, and his colleagues, or an angel from heaven. Think of it. Think of an angel who arrives here today and preaches to you. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Now it's said once. Isn't that enough? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, doesn't matter who it is, preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. So you think it's offensive what I'm saying? So I'm going to say it again, says Paul. And what does that mean, accursed? It simply means this, that you cannot even consider such a person to be a Christian. Now, there is a difference between those who deceive and those who are deceived. Some people are very vulnerable, very easily led, therefore very easily misled. But there are some people who deceive. And their message is not the pure message which is found in Galatians. The message which lifts up God's kindness, lifts up Christ's cross, speaks of justification. If they bring any other message than that one, you can't even consider them to be Christians. There are not a lot of Christian churches, you know, in London. There may be Christians in those churches, but there are Christians in the golf club. But it doesn't make the golf club a Christian church, does it? There are not many Christian churches in London, because there are not many Christian churches that preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone. They don't. Therefore, those who preach some other gospel, plausible, kind — you have to be kind, by the way, to be a false teacher, you'd never get away with it otherwise — but the Bible doesn't say blessed are the nice. We can't even consider them to be a Christian. Now that's straight talk, isn't it? But it's the apostle who's saying it. And he's saying it because he knows there's only one saving message and we dare not lose it. So what is to be said to people like that? Well, warning. Anything else? Well, yes, teaching. He spends 6 chapters teaching them this gospel. 6 chapters that you've worked through. 6 chapters that can be summarized in 3 words. Justification, adoption, sanctification. He's told them how to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's told them that their highest privilege is to be children of God. He's told them that God indwells them by his Holy Spirit and transforms their character. It's justification, adoption, and sanctification. And he's taught them. Now, young people, you may not believe this, and you may not want to know it, but the fact still remains is that you are the future leaders of the Christian church. Before you dare believe it, you'll be talking about the old days. Before you dare believe it, you'll be middle-aged, 35. That's middle-aged, isn't it? You don't believe me? All right, well, 40 then. Before you dare believe it, folk will be looking up to you for a lead. And you'll say to yourself, I'm not ready for this. Well, why aren't you? And if you're not clear about justification, adoption, and sanctification, you will be the generation through whom the gospel is lost in this particular area. Then what are you going to do at the judgment seat? Even if you're a true Christian, how are you going to answer that we are the generation who lost it because we didn't get clear about these great, saving, powerful, God-given truths? Anybody from any background should be able to come up to you and say, what is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? And you should be able to give them an answer, a clear answer, straight from the page of the Bible. And if you can't, the gospel's going. It won't be long before it's gone. So what's to be said to people like that? Well, they're to be given warning, they're to be given teaching, and they're to be given a simple rule of thumb by which they test everything. Now we come to chapter 6, verse 14. 15 and 16. If you can't follow all the other things that have been said, we can all follow this. But God forbid, far be it from me, that I should glory, that I should get worked up or excited or revel in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. That's why I'm so different from the world and have finished with its values. And I to the world. The world thinks that I'm completely off the wall, completely over the top. Because in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter 2 straws whether you keep those extra rules or not. What does count is a new creation. Are you a new person? As many as walk according to this rule, people who've got this way of sorting out what is right and what is wrong, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I had a Sunday off. I went to a very full church. The music was fantastic. Have you ever been to one of those churches where the music is so fantastic you actually feel yourself levitating? Maybe you're not like me. The preaching was, you could see the people actually moving forward on their seats until they were right on the edge of their seats as the preacher preached, preaching from a minor prophet too. Oh, it was a terrific service. In the evening, I went to another church which was very poorly attended. And with respect to any pianists and organists who may be present, the pianist took rather too literally our Lord's command not to let her left hand know what her right hand was doing. It was dull, it was somber, it was miserable. Nobody, I think, knew I was there. I don't even think that they knew that they were there, most of them. But the preaching was very plain and very ordinary. And when I went home, I thought, well, that was a contrast. And then I thought, but where was the cross in the first service? I thought about the songs, and I thought about the prayer, and I thought about the preaching. And there was nothing about who Jesus Christ is, or what he's done, or about his cross. Completely absent. Then I thought about the evening. Well, the hymns were sung badly, but the cross was in them. And the preaching was very mediocre, but it was the preaching of the cross. And the prayer, well, the man's heart was obviously engaged with warmth as he reflected on the cross of Christ. And I had to come to the conclusion that I'd only been to one Christian service that day. I'm not saying, by the way, that a cross-preaching church has to be miserable and the music has to be bad and it has to be unwelcoming. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that I only went to one Christian service that day. What should be the great feature of Christian preaching? The preaching of the cross. What should be the great feature of Christian conversation? When is a conversation a truly Christian conversation? Well, we can talk about ordinary things, all good, wholesome, pure things. But what do we most like to talk about? And what is the test of real Christian living? It's the thought that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. But when he died on the cross for me, I also died with him. So just as he's dead and buried and risen, my previous life is dead and buried, but in Christ I am risen. And my sole purpose in life now is to live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. That's real Christian living. It's all cross-centered. The focus is on him, on him, on him, and always on him. And who is he? He's the eternal Son of God who became man. And so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, who loved me and gave himself for me, that those who live should not live for themselves, but for him who gave himself for them. So Paul had an unpleasant surprise. I've preached this sermon because I hope that however long Amy and Park Chapel goes on, it may never have such a surprise as that.